We come to Romans 7 again, and I hope you were able to read, as we were going through this brief passage, the great frustration in the life of the Apostle Paul in dealing with the sin nature within him. And along that line of thought, I want to begin by sharing with you the first part of an illustration that was found, I guess it had originally been published by Baker Bookhouse, and out of a manual titled Effective Illustrations from Everyday Living, in which it was said that on March 2nd, 1944, train number 8017, 600 passengers aboard, was a few hours out of Salerno, Italy. Shortly after 1 a.m., it lumbered into a mountain tunnel, and no one knows for sure what went wrong inside that tunnel. But when the two locomotives reached mid-tunnel, the drive wheels began to slip. Sand was sprayed on the tracks, but to no avail. And without traction, of course, the train stopped, came to a complete stop, and nearly 500 of the passengers, along with the two engineers, died of carbon monoxide poisoning from the low-quality coal that was used to fire the locomotives. I'm sure you might find it interesting what the investigation revealed. So am I. We come to Romans chapter 7. Please again pick up the sense of frustration that the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, formerly the Saul of Tarsus, a man awash with scriptural knowledge, completely aware of all of the little rules and the rituals and all of those ceremonies that went part and parcel with the Mosaic system in their approach to worshiping God. He says again, and I point this out, he says it, his own statement said, I'm carnal. I'm carnal. Literally, I'm flesh-like. I live in the flesh too much. He gets in there and he says there at verses 15, 16, 17, and I don't want to read the whole thing through again, but basically he was frustrated over this. He said, the things that I know are right and the things that I ought to do, I don't. But on the other hand, the things that I know are wrong and I don't want to do it, I do. And he couldn't quite get past that place where the two locomotives stopped mid-tunnel. Couldn't get past that. And then he says at the 24th verse, again, his statement. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched man. And why would a man like this, so greatly used of God, come to the conclusion, or how could he define himself with that word, oh, wretched man that I am. Miserable man. Miserable. When we come back to the investigation momentarily, we retreat back to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. When we speak of wretched presumption with regard to presumptuous sins, essentially is the activity on the part of the child of God to presume upon God's grace. In Romans 6 and verse 1, again, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The 15th verse, much the same. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law? If we are free from the constraints of the restraints of Moses' law, if we're free from all of that, and that we are now under grace, shall we continue in sin? And in both cases, the answer comes back loud and clear, God forbid. God forbid. So today, I trust we can provide some thoughtful insight into the dilemma posed by what we read in Romans 7 in light of the above mentioned. Presumption then has at its root the sense to boil up, conveying the notion of pride. Pride. Self-confidence, in spite of a knowledge of the truth of right and wrong. A person may know because they saw it in the Word of God, or they've heard it said from somebody who is quoting the Word of God, that something or some such thing is wrong, but they're not so inclined to pay it mind and proceed accordingly. Assuming, look, I've been doing this as a Christian for years, and God has never seemed to mind. And if He doesn't mind, why should you? And if there is no harm, there is no foul. If nobody's hurt, what difference does it make? But then I'm reminded of something too, that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, he said that when one member of the body suffers, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, when one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so no person, part of the body of Christ, is an island unto themselves and can live with impunity. They must live with the full awareness that their life and conduct, whether it is public or private, affects and impacts every other person in their family circle. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When we think about this notion of presumption, we see the root uncovered in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. I think you're familiar with that little historical narrative in Genesis 3. The serpent shows up. Adam and Eve are there in the garden. And there was a little dialogue that went on about whether or not, or what actually did God say they could and couldn't do. And when Satan was informed as to what God's will was, here's what his response was. And it, again, is the root of all presumption. When he said this, "You will not surely die." Now God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." The devil comes back and says, "No, you shall not surely die." And so, having then the choice that was theirs to make before sin happened, they chose to disobey God. Here's what they surrendered. They surrendered their ability to choose in a manner to please God. They forfeited free will. They gave it away. Man's will from that point going forward be subject to his own depraved nature. And while he is free to do what he wishes and make choices that he wants, he is always inclined or he is always averse to God's will. And it may come into play only if it is pleasing and agreeable to the individual at the time. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they surrendered free will. And they plunged the entire human race into sin. And Paul is showing the effects of that in Romans chapter 7. So pride is the root. Rebellion is the fruit where presumption is concerned. There's another place. Go back into Genesis. There's a couple of Old Testament texts that underscore or teach us presumption in real time. Genesis chapter 11. The flood is over. The world is getting on with things. And of course, God had issued a mandate that would require men to scatter around the world and to dominate and govern the world system. But the people here in Genesis 11 decided presumptuously not to do it. Here's what they said in verse 4. "Let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. God said, go, repopulate the whole earth. They say, no. Let's build us a city. Let's make us a name for ourselves. Now, there are two instances in verse number 4 where pride is evident, a use of the word us. There is a focal point of us. Translated this way, even back in the earliest day here at the Tower of Babel or Babel, there was the concept of I, me, and my that should govern every choice that I make. Whatever serves my interest best is the choice I'm going to make. Don't make any difference what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, God remedied that. Verse number 8, he scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And then in Numbers chapter 14, verse 40, God wanted his people to go in a certain direction, to land in a certain place. And so they dispatch a recon team to the other side to find out exactly what the land was like, and they come back with a glowing report. But you know, they were smitten with an outbreak of insectivitis, grasshopperism. Oh, the land is just like God said it was, but we can't go over there. Those people over there are giant people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Now, that was not a direct quote from them, but that was an assumption that they made, or shall I? And, you know, I could never figure out the difference between the two words. Somebody may need to school me, and I'm all up for it. I can't never figure out the difference between the word assume or presume. I know there's got to be a difference. If you can help the brother out sometime, please do so. But they would not go. And so we look in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 40. They rose up early in the morning after they found out that they were wrong, but God had removed his blessing. He said, they rose up early in the morning, got them to the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. We will go unto the place which the Lord promised. We've sinned. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But then verse 44 says what? But they presumed, oh wretched presumption, they presumed to go up to the top, the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the very presence of God, symbolically, and Moses departed not out of the camp. And the result is, in verse 45, defeat. Defeat. They presumed to go up. Now, there's a commentary in the book of Deuteronomy that says this in chapter 1. It provides an additional look. It said, you know, these people, in this particular instance, rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went presumptuously up the hill. And when people act presumptuously, they always invite defeat in their lives. Presumption, according to an old brother, amounts to this: sins that are committed on purpose, with full awareness and calculated deliberation, that to proceed flies in the face of a knowledge of evil and God's position of such act. It's knowing, willingly sinning on purpose. After all, says the Christian who engages in such conduct, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't sin away the day of grace. And I've been doing this for years. God doesn't seem to mind me doing it. He's never chastised me. He's never spoken to me. Nothing bad has ever come as a result of this choice that I've made. And so I'm just going to keep on. That, my friends, is presumption. Anytime a person acts in direct contradiction to God's revealed will, assuming that God will wink at him in the process, is acting presumptuously and inviting defeat. But never forget that the root of that is pride. Pride. Because it has me at the center of all of that. The world revolves around me. Every eye should focus on me. Well, it's only what's important to me that's important to at all. Presumption speaks of sins indulged in spite of the awareness that they are wrong, perhaps thinking that as I have done so before over and over, without consequence, under grace, God may simply just turn his head away, saying, ah, that's just the way he is. He'll get better. He'll proceed on. But that passage that we read in Romans 7, verse 15, Paul expresses a frustration with sinful impulses. Now, how about you? For me, I can say to you that I don't know if frustration is even the right word in dealing with my own sinful impulses. You know, there's the sinful impulse of hair triggerism. You know what hair triggerism is? Yeah. You know, that's a sinful impulse. It's a wrong reaction to a perceived provocation. That's one of them. I got a lot of sinful impulses. And it's frustrating to have to deal with them. You would think, say in earlier years, you know, Lord, I was saved as a teenage guy, late teenage. And I've been reading the Bible for years and years and years. I've studied theology, went to Bible college, pastored his church for nearly 38 years. And you would think that after all this time, I would get quite grown up and past all these infantile, childish, sinful impulses. You would think that to be the case. And then I said, well, now the reality is that you haven't. And that frustrates me. Does it get to you? Because I have the impulse, but does it get to you that you battle with your own sinful impulses? It's a killer. And Paul was in angst over it. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. That's an exasperated declaration of this great apostle. How can I possibly get the victory over sin? Now, remember, we've been talking before about the Reformed view of Christian living versus the Keswickian view of Christian living. The Keswickian would counsel a guy like me and they would say, look, just stop. Just stop with these sinful impulses. Take an Ativan once daily. Chill out. If you'll stop using legal means, and they mean by that strict application of the Mosaic law, live by the law. By the way, there's the Ten Commandments, yes? For those of you who want to live by the law of Moses, there's ten of them. Ten of them. The bad news is you can't do it. And you say, well, theologically, I acknowledge that's the case, but God will bless my trying. Okay, well, listen, in addition to the Ten Commandments, there are about 650 other ones that the Pharisees added on to that. You want to try that one on? Because I guarantee you that if you are able to live by the Ten Commandments and live by all 650 additional mandates of the Pharisees, and according to the law attached to it, if you can do that, you'll be a happy soul. Now here's what you'll find out. The try as you might, that even on your best day, you will sit down at the end of the day and you'll realize, I didn't do it. I can't do it. And hence the frustration. This old train has got stopped in the middle of the tunnel. Why is that? Why can't I get any traction going up the hill through the tunnel? Why am I there? They will say, well, if you would just claim your victory, you'll have it. Just claim it. Do you remember how many times like the old prospectors did, if you find gold someplace, go put a claim on it, stake your claim. Do you realize how many times I've put a claim on victory? I guess I don't know what God's thinking when he said, here comes Kaminsky again. Here he comes up his mountain. Look what he's got in his hand. He's got a hammer. He's got a stake. He's going to claim his victory again. Here he comes again. He's got 9,000 stakes already up this hill, but here he comes with another one. If God is shaking his head and doing this, I'm sure he's weary by now, if that were possible. But the biblicist will point out the obvious that in Romans 7 verse 25, that the child of God, frustrations aside, is present tense, is now serving the law of God fully aware of one thing that's happening. There's a battle going on. I serve with my mind, my spirit, the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. And so the question might rightly be asked, well, how are you doing with that? Are you winning or are you losing? You winning more than you're losing? Or are you losing more than you're winning? The psalmist, old David, this wasn't a thing newly come up in the New Testament text. The apostle, or the King David in Psalm 119 at the 13th, or Psalm 19 verse 13, here's what he prayed. And this is a good place to start. Instead of the Ativan every morning, here's a place to start with your frustrations. Psalm 19 verse 13, here's a prayer. He said, and you can model this, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Sins that I know are wrong, but sins that I do anyway. Presuming upon your kindness and your generosity and your great grace, Lord. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. We must know, as old Baptist Poole from another century, another day, said this, man has a great proneness even to the worst of sins. Charles Spurgeon said, our evil nature is like an ill-tempered horse. I'm glad he used the stately beast of a horse. I could think of another four-legged creature that would be more fitting for me, maybe for you. He said, but our evil nature, like an ill-tempered horse, is apt to run away. And he said, even the holiest of men, even the best of Christian men, need to be kept back from the most horrific transgressions and sin. He further notes that there's enough tinder in the heart of the best of people to light a fire that shall burn to the lowest hell unless God quenches the sparks as they fall. And you know what God does? He does just that. When you light the match, God is there to extinguish the spark. How do we know that? Well, you come to the end of the book of Jude and he says something on this count. God is able to keep you from falling into sin and present you faultless before his presence. Now, we haven't got there yet, so there's still a battle to contend with until we get there. And that psalmist prays, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then he says, I shall be upright. I shall be upright. Let me never be brought, again, we might phrase it this way, and it touches upon and utilizes a word that you will hear over and over in the next weeks coming ahead. Let me never be brought into the habit. Concentrate on the word habit. Do you have any bad habits? Anybody have bad habits? Terrible, aren't they? Habits. Somebody said, what's the difference between a habit and an addiction? One has you marching to the grave. The other one's going to put you there. He says, let me never be brought into the habit. That's a very key word. It's pregnant with concept. The habit of sinning. He who sins presumptuously will soon be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the word hardened in that verse in Hebrews, the hardness of the deceitfulness of sin, carries with it the notion of addiction. He that gets in the habit of sinning is on his way to hardening or addiction. And he once he arrives there, he's now on a tractor beam straight down. And only the mercy and the grace of God will keep him from falling and present him or her faultless. That the Father will aid the winning effect, and he can. He has, he will. I'm reminded of a couple places in the scripture in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking in Genesis chapter 20 verse 6. where there was a man by the name of Abimelech. He took liberty with somebody's wife. Almost. Here's what God said to him when Abimelech realized what he had done. Genesis 20 and verse 6 says, this is God's word to Abimelech, I also withheld thee. I kept you from sinning. And then I remembered about David on his way to meet Abigail's family. Abigail's husband was a creep. That's a good word, creep. He was just that, a creep. And he had insulted David and his soldiers. And so David and his tribe was on his way to Nabal's house to do him ugly. Okay? And on the way, here's the testimony of the king. The Lord kept me back. The Lord kept me back. He kept his servant from evil. That's what he told to Abigail. Had it not been for his keeping me back, Nabal and his whole household, Abigail included, would perish. And we do well to remember that a battle is raging within our hearts, Christians, and will continue until death happens or rapture occurs. And it is imperative that we look to the right person for our help. If you get a sniff of habit and you sense that irresistible pull and that exasperating frustration with your sin nature, you must look to the right person for the win. Here's where you don't look. You do not look to a medical prescription, nor do you look to a ministry program. But you look rather to a mighty person, none other than God in Christ himself. He is the ultimate solution to quell the habits, to stave off the addictions, and bring a person addicted back to functionability. For when that person finds his train stuck in the middle of the tunnel, there is a solution. I want to bring to light the results of that investigation. 500 people plus the engineers died of carbon monoxide. When the authorities investigated, they found a strange, very strange circumstance. The lead locomotive was unbraked with its controls set in reverse. The second locomotive was unbraked with the throttle full ahead. It seems that when the train stopped, the two engineers had different ideas of what to do. The conclusion was they were pushing against each other. If both had sought to go the same direction, the tragedy might possibly have been avoided. Which is to say that in your heart, Christian, you have two completely incompatible forces pushing against each other. You have the sin nature and you have the new nature. And there's a battle and there's a clash. But thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. It is not so much of us getting the controls in the right place, but is simply yielding to his control as he directs by way of the word through the Spirit of God. There's always going to be that battle. My friends, if you're looking to get out of the war, go find a bridge and jump off, because that's the only way you're going to get rid of it. But until you die, till you are in the Lord's presence, you're going to have that battle to do. And so I'm sure that probably a minute or two after Paul was martyred and arrived with the Lord in heaven, all of his frustrations had ended and the light was brought to bear on what had been happening. From the moment he encountered the Lord on the Damascus Road until the day in which his life was taken from him as a Christian martyr. Wretched presumption, indeed wretched, when a Christian says, hey, I know this is wrong, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyhow. God will get over it. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful, truly thankful that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your word is fixed forever in heaven. What you said in yesteryear is just as applicable as it was if it were said a moment ago and is applicable to our lives today. Help us to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth, to always be aware of the lion, the devil who lurks around us, seeking whom he may devour. Help us always to be mindful of the battle that rages within, and yet, Lord, to look to the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope for victory. Lord, it's victorious Christian living is all of grace. It is just as infallible as it was the efficacious grace that brought us out of our deadness, our trespasses and sins, to life anew in Christ. If one is irresistible and effective, the other is equally so. And we thank you for that and give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.